continuing in Leviticus, but before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. We're grateful for the provision that you make in every way, even as we've meditated on the snow that you've given this morning and the graciousness and sovereignty and provision that shows that you have for us. Father, even as we come into your presence, we recognize that is a much greater act of your sovereignty and of your provision, of your grace towards us, that we would be welcomed into your presence, that we would be allowed to present our petitions, that we would be allowed to see your glory. And Father, that's what we want to do this morning, is to come and to come to see your glory as it's revealed in Christ. We come admitting that we are not able to do that on our own, and so we come with pleas that you would change our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, to change our hearts to love the glory of Christ, so that we might go out from this place walking in his grace. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be among us toward that end this morning, that he would be here to change us, to empower us, to help us to see. Father, I pray that your Spirit would fill me in particular as I attempt to speak your word this morning. Father, I pray that my words would truly be your words, that I would be guarded from error, that I would not step beyond what I should, but that your word would shine forth this morning and be useful to those who are here gathering. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing in the third section of Leviticus, which we've titled The Reminders of Holiness. So if we step back, remember we're in this first half of Leviticus, which is all about judicial holiness. How is one made holy? And so as the people of Israel get ready to dwell around their God, with God in their midst, there's this question, how is Israel going to be holy? And this first section talks about the judicial holiness. How will they be declared holy so that they are worthy to dwell in the midst of God? And we looked at several things. We looked at the sacrifices and provision of holiness first. Then we looked at the priesthood, the mediators of holiness. And then this third section of Leviticus is describing what is clean and what is unclean. And it's very closely tied to the previous section, as we remember, and the purpose of the priesthood, as is seen in Leviticus 10:10-11. And so each week we started by coming back to Leviticus 10, the end of the last section, where it gave this command to the priest that says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And so the priests were to do two things. First, they were to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, and then they were to take that ability to distinguish and then teach it to Israel. And now Leviticus is now going to teach the priest what is clean and what is unclean. And several weeks ago, we started the cleanness laws looking at food and uncleanness. And looked at how that helped Israel to make a distinction between themselves and the nations. And as we meditated on the cleanliness laws, we decided that these laws were associated with corruption, that they were associated with the results of sin, but they were not directly sin themselves. Instead, these laws acted as types, as visual pictures that helped them to see a different, a deeper truth. And so we looked at this first category and saw how it distinguished between different types of animals, teaching Israel how to distinguish themselves from the world. And then Christmas Eve, we looked at reproduction and cleanness. And we saw that the longing of Leviticus was fulfilled in the Christmas child. Leviticus was looking for a promised son to be born and calling the people of Israel to put their hope in that promised son. And then this morning we're going to look at and actually finish the cleanliness laws, looking at cleanliness and skin disease in Leviticus 13 and 14. And we'll see that skin diseases taught the Israelites the danger of and right response to sin in the midst of the people of God. But before we jump in, actually, I want to kind of step back first a little bit. We've been talking about these cleanliness laws. We've looked at cleanliness in food, cleanliness in reproduction, and cleanliness. We're going to look at cleanliness in skin diseases. And I want to step back and think about the purpose. What do these laws have to do with each other? And what do these laws have to do with the priesthood? And what do these laws have to do with Leviticus? And so what are the purpose of these cleanliness laws? And so as I've mentioned several times, the cleanliness laws were the purview of the priesthood. Leviticus had introduced the priesthood in chapters 8 through 10, and the cleanliness laws represented the priest's teaching responsibility. So logically it fits. We can say logically this section fits. But I want to go beyond that. And so as we've looked at the cleanliness laws, we've seen how they make good types. They are usually very visible categories. We can look and tell the difference between a pig and a cow pretty easily. We can look and see that someone has a skin disease fairly easily. They're very visible pictures. And so they can be filled with truth about less visible things so that truth can be taught. They make excellent types to teach about antitypes. But now as we finish the cleanliness laws, I think we can say a little bit more about the priesthood. So I want to step back and ask, what was the purpose of the priest's teaching? One of the purposes of the priest was to teach, but what were they supposed to teach? What ultimately were the priests supposed to teach Israel? And so were they merely to teach Israel the minute details of these ritualistic laws? That's one thing that we could think. We've got all these detailed laws in Leviticus 11 through 15, and they do get very detailed, and they were supposed to teach those. But were they merely to teach Israel the minute details of these ritualistic laws to make sure no one ever broke them? And I think the answer to that is no. We should all be able to say, no, that's not the ultimate point, because the Pharisees seem to have done that quite well. The Pharisees could figure out these laws, they could even add to these laws, make barriers around these laws to make sure nobody ever broke them, or at least themselves, and they would judge anyone else who did. They seem to have done that quite well, and they are unequivocally condemned for missing the point. So that's not where we're getting to, is that we need to have this minutiae details of these laws memorized. No, I'm convinced that the priests were to teach something greater. They were supposed to teach these laws. They were supposed to teach these laws, and these laws were supposed to be obeyed. I don't mean to give that sense that they weren't. But they were supposed to teach these laws and at the same time fill them with their ultimate meaning. Similarly to the way that we've been studying, to say, these are these laws. What do they teach us about God's plan? What do they teach us about Israel and redemption? And so as we go through the cleanliness laws, now we can say something more about the priesthood. Earlier we had said the priesthood had two functions. The first was to represent man to God. The priesthood was the ones that brought the offerings so that man could approach God again. But he also represented God to man. The priests were teachers to teach Israel about what God desired. And this was what the priests were to teach Israel, these cleanliness laws. And we can start to summarize. The priests were to teach Israel their necessary distinctiveness, their great need, and their ultimate hope. And so the priests were to teach Israel their necessary distinctiveness. That's what we saw in the food laws. They were to be a separate people. They were to be holy to the Lord their God. They were to be uncontaminated by the uncleanness of the world. So they needed to have a distinction between themselves and the world. And the priests were to teach Israel their great need. Now, we haven't quite covered that, but that's going to be what we're going to get to this morning in the skin diseases. That's what we're going to talk about. Their corruption is ultimately going to lead to exile. And as we look at it this morning, we're going to see that they're completely unable to cleanse themselves. They have nothing they can do about it. So they have this great need. And the priests were to teach Israel their ultimate hope, which is what we saw as we went through the reproductive laws. They were to be looking for the fulfillment of the promise. They were to be looking for the birth of the promised son, while at the same time recognizing that such a deliverer could only come from God himself. And so the priests were to teach Israel their necessary distinctiveness, their great need, and their ultimate hope. In other words, the priests were to help Israel or prepare Israel to hear the gospel well. They were to help them hear their need for the gospel. They were to teach them to hear the promise of the gospel. They were to teach them to hear the command of the gospel. And so I think at first glance, as we go through Leviticus, these cleanliness laws can seem really, really random. Why are these things really important to God? Why was God really to care about what they ate? Why is God really caring about these reproductive functions? Why skin diseases? And I'm going to think about that a little more this morning. Why skin diseases? Why not other diseases? Why are these things so important? But And these things might seem somewhat random, especially if we're looking for shallow meanings in the law. But once we work through toward their ultimate meaning, we can see that there's actually a plan here. This is teaching the priests what they need to teach Israel. What the priests need to teach Israel is the content of the gospel. Israel has a great need that they can do nothing about. But they have a great hope that is going to come from God themselves. And when that hope is realized, they will be distinct, separate from the world. And so we can see the ultimate point, purpose of the priesthood, which is pointing forward to the great high priest who was to come. But now that we've got that overview, these laws have to do with the gospel and helping the priesthood teach the gospel to Israel in types and pictures. Now, I want to jump back into our passage this morning. We've already had the passage read, so thank you, Derek and Floyd. It is long, so we had it read earlier this morning. So we'll go ahead and start with our proposition this morning. So the main point is going to be, the skin disease laws taught Israel the deadly danger of sin within God's people. The skin disease laws taught Israel the deadly danger of sin within God's people and called Israel to long for one who would be able to heal every disease. And so it's both a declaration of danger and a longing for healing. And that's what I want to see this morning. Then we'll have the same 3 points that we have every week. First, I want to ask, what did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? Second, we'll think about then turning towards the New Testament and say, how does this point us to Christ? And then finally, we'll briefly think about how should this be applied in the life of a New Testament believer. And so let's look at first, what did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? And so as we look at skin diseases, we could talk about a lot of things in this chapter. These are long chapters, and we could go to a lot of things. But I just want to make 5 statements this morning. And the first is that skin diseases are an excellent picture of the corruption of sin. Skin diseases were an excellent picture of the corruption of sin. And so, as we look at our passage this morning, a lot of commentaries, you can go to almost any commentary, and they spend the bulk of their time trying to figure out exactly what diseases are being described in our passage. What is a leprous disease? We have all these symptoms being described, all these different conditions. I'm not going to take that tack this morning. About the only thing we do know is that Hansen's disease, the disease that we call leprosy, is probably not what's being mentioned here, although thank you, Floyd. I think it does actually relate in. I'll get to that in a minute. But that's really all I can say. Only thing I'm fairly certain of is that I don't know what diseases these passages are talking about. And to some degree, these diseases might not even exist anymore. Diseases come and go, and especially over thousands of years, these diseases might not even exist anymore. And those who work hard at identifying these, it's very interesting reading, but I'm convinced they don't exactly know what they're talking about either. Very interesting conjectures. But beyond all that, I don't think that's the point. I'm not sure that we need to go through and be historical epidemiologists. Interesting, and I actually do enjoy that, but that's not the point. And it's not how the ancient Israelites would have thought about the passage. They didn't have germ theory. That wasn't how they were thinking. They weren't looking for causative agents. They weren't looking for some... They were trying to read these things as acts of God and how these things fit into their spiritual life as the people of God. And so epidemiology and diagnostics are fairly modern ways of thinking, not the way the Israelites would have thought about these passages. And so instead of taking that tack this morning and trying to figure out what diseases were being described, I want to consider why skin diseases. Why were skin diseases selected to have such an integral place in the law? And so as we look at these cleanliness laws, there are only 2 disease states that are dealt with in the cleanliness laws. We have the reproductive diseases, which we covered several weeks ago, and we have these skin diseases. So why skin diseases? If we step back and just look at skin diseases in general, skin diseases are generally not the most virulent of diseases. They can have serious effects on the person that has them, but they often aren't deadly. They usually aren't the most dangerous of disease in general. They often aren't very contagious. There are other diseases, the types of diseases that are much more contagious than most skin diseases. Now, those are general statements, especially since I don't know exactly what disease states we're talking about. But in general, that's true. There's certainly a host of other diseases that would have been more dangerous and more contagious. We can think about respiratory diseases. Respiratory diseases can be very, very dangerous and very, very contagious. We can think about gastrointestinal diseases, a type of disease that still plagues anywhere that doesn't have very clean water and plagued the ancient world very significantly, very contagious and often very dangerous. And so why skin diseases? why these things that aren't that dangerous. And even Leviticus anticipates that these aren't the most dangerous of diseases. It tells the leper to go live outside the camp. It anticipates the leper's probably not going to die. This disease isn't going to kill him. He just needs to live outside the camp. He's exiled. And so it's not the danger. It's not that these were the most dangerous, probably not the most contagious of diseases. And so why? And I think the answer comes back to the fact that the cleanliness laws were supposed to be types. They were supposed to be pictures. There were things that were easily associated with sin and corruption, but were not sinful in themselves. Instead, they were designed to teach about sin and about corruption. And skin diseases fit that profile very well. They may not be the most dangerous of diseases or the most contagious of diseases, but they can be very visible diseases. And if we're honest, they can be very revolting on a basal level. We can see and feel the corruption of a skin disease very quickly and say, oh, that's corruption. I want to draw back from that in a way that we can't see some other sorts of diseases. And so if we see someone with a very serious skin disease, where their skin is just eaten up, falling off, it has exposed, raw, deformed flesh, we react very viscerally to that. Maybe we don't even mean to, but we see that and it causes a revulsion in us. No, that's a corruption of what should be. That's wrong. Something's wrong here. We know that it's painful. We know that it's dirty. We feel that it's disgusting. It is unclean. And that visceral reaction, I think, is what Leviticus is looking for. It's that feeling, that ability to see and say, oh, that's wrong. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, I want to draw myself back from that. And so other more dangerous diseases are often sometimes more hidden. Somebody could have a very serious respiratory infection, and we can't always distinguish that from a common cold, which is why people sometimes die from the flu. They're much sicker than they might seem, and then all of a sudden they're dead. It's a very dangerous disease, but the outside symptoms sometimes seem very much like non-very dangerous diseases. Their corrupting work can completely destroy a body, but we can't see what's happening on the outside. The skin diseases aren't that way. We can see and we can feel and we can viscerally react to those diseases. And I think that's why skin diseases get such a prominent place. And so coming back to Hansen's disease, I think that's why Hansen's disease got correlated with these things, because it is a very deforming disease. You can look and say, oh, something's wrong with these people. We can feel that right away. Now, that shouldn't be our final statement, but viscerally, we look and say, oh, something's wrong here. That's not right. We can feel that. And because skin diseases can prompt such a strong visceral reaction, they make a good type, they make a good picture. We can see something through skin diseases. We can feel something through skin diseases. Skin diseases become an excellent picture of the corruption of sin. They demonstrate physically what sin is spiritually. We can't see sin for what it is. And our corrupted consciences often don't react viscerally to sin. This is how we should react to sin, but our consciences, having been seared, sometimes don't. But we should react to sin the same way we would react to a terrible skin disease. It's painful. It's dirty. It's revolting. It is unclean. We ought to look at sin and say, whoa, I don't want to touch that. Sin perverts God's beautiful creation and it turns it into something ugly. And the marring of what God had made beautiful only makes it that much more disgusting. Skin disease is part of their revulsion, is that we know that people should look good. Their skin should look right. God has made something beautiful and that disease is destroying that. And that's how we should feel about sin. What God has made beautiful, sin corrupts and destroys and makes it that much more terrible. And so skin diseases are an excellent picture of the corruption of sin. The Israelites could look at someone with an advanced skin disease and say, what that disease has done to that man physically is what sin has done to me spiritually. And it ought to be revolting to us. I want to draw away. And so as we go forward, I want to make four more statements and consider what this passage and what skin diseases teach us about the corruption of sin. And so skin diseases were an excellent picture of the corruption of sin, and then four things that this passage teaches us. So first, the laws on skin diseases taught Israel that corruption spreads. The laws on skin diseases taught Israel that corruption spreads. And so as we go through Leviticus 13, it's this long length of diagnostic criteria. So if someone thought, you know what? I've got this spot. I don't know if it's leprosy or not. They're supposed to go to the priest. And the priest had this handbook. They're like, well, let's walk through these steps. Okay, let's find the right passage. Was this a burn? No. Was it a boil? Okay, let's go to the boil passage. Then look at, compare the symptoms, and then perhaps do a testing period. And so there's this long list of diagnostic criteria. But one of the main diagnostic criteria for whether a disease was a harmful blemish or, in fact, a dangerous leprous disease was whether or not it spread. There's a lot of diagnostic criteria, but that's the one that appears in every single passage is, okay, if you don't know, here's what you can do. Mark it, put them away for a week, bring them back, and see if it spreads. If it spreads, it's always a leprous disease. If it didn't spread, it probably isn't a leprous disease. And so these laws taught Israel that this corruption spreads. It's a danger. And so we see in places like Leviticus 13:8, it says, "And the priest shall look, and if the corruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease." Or Leviticus 13:22, "And if it spreads in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a disease." And similar statements keep happening as you go through this passage over and over again. And so skin diseases often weren't isolated events. From the initial site, they would spread, and their corruption would overtake a person. And this should have taught the Israelites about the nature of sin. Sin can often start out very small. It might seem very insignificant. But if that sin is allowed to reign, it will spread. It will continue to corrupt. It will take its corruption and will eventually destroy the entire person. No sin is insignificant. We could look at a sin and our corrupted conscience say, oh, that's not that important. But no sin is insignificant because sin spreads. Just because it seems small doesn't mean that it isn't dangerous. If it's allowed to persist, it will overtake you. And so we see this concept of sin spreads, corruption spreads. But beyond spreading in us, Leviticus also sees corruption spreading around us as well. Our sin doesn't merely corrupt us. It might start out small in us and end up corrupting our entire being. But our sin doesn't merely corrupt us. It corrupts everything around us as well. Creation itself is marred by the corruption of our sin. And so Leviticus looks at leprosy and then it says, just a second, there's similar things that happen in other created things. It sees the rot that infects fabric. It sees the rot that might infect a wall. And it says these are related to skin diseases. Now, we shouldn't take that to mean that the Israelites thought that these were caused by the same things. They probably didn't even think about what these things were caused by. They're not trying to make that sort of conflation. That's not what they're thinking. But they said, just a second, here's a related picture. We have this person that is being eaten up by the skin disease, and we can look at this fabric and say, there's something similar about this fabric that's being eaten up by this rot, or this wall that's being eaten up by this rot. There's something similar here. And it taught them something. It taught them that sin is dangerous. It destroys. It brings rot and corruption not only to us, but to everything around us. In fact, this is one of the main teachings of Leviticus, and this is why it was so important to prevent uncleanness from approaching the sanctuary of God. Sin would bring corruption, it would bring rot, it would bring death into God's dwelling. And that must be prevented at any cost, even to the exclusion, the cutting off of the offender. Which brings us to our next statement. The laws on skin disease taught Israel that corruption must be destroyed. The laws on skin diseases taught Israel that corruption must be destroyed. And so the spreading nature of corruption meant that corruption was a danger to the entire community. If such corruption was allowed to persist, eventually the entire community would be infected. And so Leviticus is very uncompromising about the reaction to corruption. It must be destroyed so that it cannot spread through the congregation and it cannot eventually corrupt God's dwelling place. And so we can see this destruction very clearly in the instructions about things, about fabric and about houses. And so leprous cloth was to be destroyed, Leviticus 13:51 through 52. They've gone through the diagnostic criteria to determine whether it is or not. And so this is the final step. Then he shall examine the disease on the seventh day. If the disease has spread in the garment, in the warp or in the woof or in the skin, whatever be the use of the skin, the disease is a persistent leprous disease. It is unclean. And he shall burn the garment, or the warp, or the woof, or the wool, or the linen, or any article made of skin that is a disease, for it is a persistent leprous disease. It shall be burned in the fire. So once we're sure that that is contaminated with leprous disease, destroy it. Burn it up. It's gone. It has to be out of the people of God. And similarly, a leprous house was to be destroyed, Leviticus 14:44 through 45. It says, then the priest shall go look, and if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stone and its timber and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. Okay, this house definitely has a persistent leprous disease. What do we need to do? Destroy it. Get it out. It can't be among the people of God. We need to exile it outside the city. And so these things were destroyed. Corruption had to be destroyed. It couldn't be allowed to persist in the people of God. Now, this concept of destruction is a little less clear for a person with leprous disease. But let's go look at what a person with leprous disease was supposed to do, because we're going to see that symbolically they were destroyed as well. And so Leviticus 13:45-46, it says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose or be unkempt. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." And so, as we look at these instructions, what we see is that a leprous person was actually treated like a dead person. They said, "You're dead." And so we see he was supposed to tear his clothes and keep his hair unkempt. Symbols of death, of mourning for death. These are the things that Aaron was just told not to do. You cannot tear your clothes, Aaron, because you can't be associated with death. The leper was required to tear his clothes. You have been associated with death. He was supposed to cover his upper lip or his mustache, which again is, I'm not entirely sure why, but it's associated with a mourning for death. It's like covering your face, like I don't know. I don't exactly understand the symbolism, but we see other places in Scripture where covering the mustache was associated with the symbolism of death and mourning for death. And so all of these are symbols for mourning for death. And then physically, he was treated like a dead person. Like a dead body, he was unclean. The only other type of person that would be treated this way is a dead person. Oh, that body is completely unclean. It can't be here. We're going to need to get rid of it. And so the person was unclean. He was like a dead body, and he was thrust outside the camp. He was cut off from the congregation. Like a dead body, he was exiled into the wilderness. And the wilderness ends up being a powerful symbol in the Old Testament. I'm not going to dwell on that this morning, but I think we'll probably get into that a little bit next week as we get to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. But in every symbolic way possible, this person was dead. You are dead to us. Leave. Go away. You have nothing more to do with us. And so corruption was a very serious issue. It could not remain unchecked. It had to be destroyed. It had to be cast out. Corruption spreads. So if corruption spreads, when we find corruption, it leaves and is destroyed. Then fourth, the law on skin diseases taught Israel that they were unable to heal themselves. The laws on skin diseases taught Israel that they were unable to heal themselves. And so as we go through Leviticus 13 and 14, there's something very conspicuously missing from these instructions. So Leviticus 13, it gives instructions for diagnosing leprous disease. It gives instructions on exiling those with leprous disease. And then Leviticus 14 gives instructions, if someone ends up being cured of a leprous disease, how can they come back into the camp? How can they go from this dead person outside the camp to a living, welcome member of the congregation again? But we're missing something. We have, this is the disease, they need to be exiled, skip a step, clean people can come back into the camp. What we're missing, nowhere in these chapters are any instructions given for how a leper could be healed. A leper couldn't be healed. They just recognized, there's nothing we can do for you. Go live outside the camp. We're not going to be able to do anything for you. There were instructions for how he could return if he happened to be healed. But there are no instructions for healing. The priests weren't told to give him this salve or to do this or to do that or offer sacrifices on behalf. It's just, you're dead. Go away. And I think this omission was intentional. Skin diseases were a plague they couldn't defeat. There was nothing they had or could do that would bring healing. And this ultimately taught them about sin as well. They were sick with sin and they desperately needed healing, or they would be forever cast out. But there was nothing they could do to heal themselves. They were powerless in the face of this corruption. And so Leviticus sees sin for what it is. It's vile, it's revolting, it's corrupting, and it longs for a way that it could be healed, which is what we're going to step into next. But it's outside of their power. We can't do anything about this. Just as much as a dead person is unable to do anything about his deadness, the leper, the symbolically dead person, is unable to do anything about his symbolic deadness. I'm sorry, you're dead. You're outside the camp. Dead men don't walk out of graves. Lepers don't heal themselves. It just doesn't happen. skin diseases and more importantly, sin were a vile scourge that they needed to be freed from, that they were powerless to do anything about. They needed a deliverer. They needed a healer who would be much greater than they were. But fifth, the law on skin diseases also taught Israel that God would provide healing. The laws on skin diseases taught Israel that somehow God would provide healing. And so, as I just said, Leviticus 13-14 gives no instructions for how a leper could be healed. But it also anticipates that lepers will be healed. Some of you might be made clean someday. You'll be welcomed back. And so the bulk of Leviticus 14 is an instruction about how a healed leper can return to fellowship with the congregation. So in a way, the promise of Leviticus 13-14 is hidden because how a leper could be healed is obscured. It's longed for, but it's not seen yet. But in the ceremony of return, there are hints of what God will do to heal spiritual lepers. And there are two rituals described, which describe two ways that God will eventually heal the spiritual leper. And so as we look at Leviticus 14, I'm not going to read it all again this morning, but we see two ceremonies happen, and I want to consider both those ceremonies briefly. And so there's this first ceremony, and so first we see that God will heal them by carrying away their uncleanness. And so in the first ceremony, a cleansed leper, it's described in Leviticus 14:1-9, and it involves two birds. He takes cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and it's very similar to what happens in the next chapter in the Day of Atonement. In short, one of the two birds is sacrificed, and they collect the blood. It's sacrificed over running water. They collect the blood, and then the other bird, it's still alive. It's dipped into the blood, probably struggling a lot at this point, and then it's released. It flies off into the wilderness, and then the rest of that blood is sprinkled off over the using the hyssop and the cedar wood and the scarlet thorn. It's sprinkled over the leper. And all of this is powerful symbolism. It seems very foreign to us, but there's powerful symbolism going on here. The leper's corruption had exiled him outside the camp and made him dead. But now another was taking his death. And so we come to this ceremony and said, okay, you've been made clean. What happened here? How were you made clean? And it says, okay, something died in your place. This bird died. It gave up its blood. And so it took his death. But then we have this other bird. And now someone, the sacrifice bird, take his death, and then something carried his corruption away, which is why we have two birds. One took the death, the other took the corruption and flew it off into the wilderness. You had corruption. You are filled with corruption. That corruption needs to go away. We got rid of it by sending you away. But here, we'll transfer that corruption to something else, and we'll send it away. It went out into the wilderness. It was exiled into that which was disordered and destroyed. And so we have these two birds, and then the blood was sprinkled on the leper using the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn. Again, things that seem very foreign to us, but all these things are associated with cleansing. If we look at those, we can kind of think about cedar. It has a very clean smell, and because of that, it was associated with cleansing. Hyssop was used for a lot of different things, but one of the things it was associated with was a ritual of cleansing. And so using these things to sprinkle the blood on the leper, saying, that bird carried away your corruption. That bird died. You're no longer dead. You're no longer filled with corruption. Instead, you're clean. And he could go back into the camp. And so the leper was cleansed because something else would bear his corruption. His uncleanness needed to be infinitely removed from God, which had led to his expulsion. But now another would carry away his uncleanness so that he could be made clean. So now the former leper could be clean. That's what the hyssop and scarlet yarn and cedar wood is about. The formerly unclean dead person was now clean and welcomed back because someone else took his death and carried away his uncleanness. And so the first ceremony is about a change in reality. He had been unclean, but now he was clean. A change in reality. You're corrupted. You are no longer corrupted. So a change in reality. But then second, first God will carry away their uncleanness. But then second, God will heal by washing away their guilt. And so after the first ceremony, the cleansed leper was welcomed back into the camp. But he's still not allowed to approach the sanctuary at all. And so for 7 days, he lives by himself. And then on the eighth day, another ritual took place. And it's a sacrifice. In fact, it has a lot of similarities to Leviticus 9 in the institution of the priesthood. And like the establishment of the priesthood, this ceremony is meant to change the status of the leper. Not only had he been really unclean, his uncleanness had been an affront to God. He bore guilt because of his uncleanness. So he needed two things to happen. He needed to be made clean. That's the first ceremony. But not only did he need to be made clean, he needed to have the affront given to God washed away. He needed to have his guilt before God expunged so that he could be welcomed back. And this was done through a series of sacrifices. And so a guilt offering, a sin offering, and a burnt offering, and a grain offering were all offered on behalf of the leper so that the debt and offense before God would be wiped out. God's wrath would be turned aside and he would be welcomed to worship again. And so the first ceremony was about a change in reality. You were unclean, now you're clean. The second ceremony is about a change in status. You were hated by God, you are now welcomed back. He had borne guilt before God, but now his guilt was washed away and he was welcomed back into God's presence. And so Leviticus doesn't teach how a leper is going to be cleansed, but it anticipates that cleansing is going to happen, that it would happen as their uncleanness was borne away and their guilt was wiped out before God. Sin corrupted God's people, but God would provide a way both to destroy the reality and the guilt of sin. And so, kids, here's your kid question for this morning. We can ask, what do the skin laws in Leviticus teach us? They teach us two things. First, that sin corrupts us. And then second, that we need a healer. That sin corrupts us, and we need a healer. Now bring us to our second point this morning. How should this then point us to Christ? This is going to be really simple and a little shorter because it's very straightforward. The laws on skin disease long for a healer, because Jesus would be that ultimate healer. And so just as we saw in Leviticus 13 to 14, Leviticus anticipates that lepers will be cleansed, but gives no instruction for their cleansing. Leviticus leaves us with a longing that someday a healer will appear who has power over such an insidious disease. This is a revolting disease. Somebody needs to come and fix it. But we can't. Sorry, go away. And as we go through the Old Testament, there are a few cases, recorded cases of leprosy being healed. We can think about the famous case with Naaman, or when Miriam is made a leper and then made not a leper. But they were the exception. They're recorded primarily because they're exception. Lepers lived outside the camp. They were not the rule. They were cast out into the wilderness. No one could help them. No one could heal. No one could say, I'm sorry, you're gone. You're dead. But then Jesus appears and something different happens. And so the Gospels record several instances of Jesus interacting with lepers, and Jesus' power over leprosy is actually highlighted in the Gospel. And so Jesus heals a leper who comes begging to him for healing. And so we come to Luke 5, 12 through 14. It says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. So this is wrapped up in these laws. Okay, you need to go to the priest, go do your sacrifices. But what happened? The leper came to Jesus, he touched him and said, you're clean now. It's done. I can heal. I can change what nothing else could. And so Jesus touched the untouchable and made them clean. The disease that had alienated them from God and God's people was powerless in the presence of Jesus. And such healings weren't even confined to one at a time. The lepers didn't need to come to Jesus one at a time. So we come to Luke 17, 12 through 14. He heals a multitude with a word. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus had power over the disease. Even with a very word, he could say, no, you're no longer going to be a leper. Just go show yourself to the priest. It's done. You're cleansed. The healer that Leviticus longs for had been realized in Jesus. The disease that had enslaved God's people had been broken. And so Jesus actually will take this and he will point to his power over leprosy as one of his main claims to the Messiahship. And so when John the Baptist starts to wonder if Jesus really was the promised Messiah, Jesus responds this way to John's disciples. He says, Luke 7, 22 through 23, it says, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so Jesus, as they were questioning whether he was the Messiah, he lists, I healed lepers as one of his top five examples. Here's five examples of why I'm the Messiah. It's because I heal lepers. You had no way to do it, but here I am, I can do this. And this was because of what leprosy represented, the spreading corruption of sin. Leprosy was no match for Jesus because he came to destroy what leprosy represented. He came to wash God's people from sin and to grant them forgiveness from their sins. And so more importantly, the New Testament highlights that Jesus accomplishes both the roles of the cleansing ceremony. There are two cleansing ceremonies for lepers, one changing their status, one changing their position, or the reality. So reality and status. And so one emphasized his uncleanness was washed away, the other that his guilt was forgiven. And so the double statement in 1 John 1:7-9 is no accident. It says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we look at these verses, we see first, verse 7 emphasizes that it is Jesus' blood that cleanses. So we had the blood that cleansed the leper in Leviticus 14. And then John says, this is Jesus' blood. His is the blood that cleanses. But then by verse 9, it makes this double statement. It says, Jesus' blood has won both cleansing and forgiveness. Those were the two promises to lepers. Lepers were to be cleansed. They were no longer unclean, and they were also to be forgiven. They were changed in reality. You were unclean, filled with corruption, but you're no longer. And your guilt has been washed away from before God. And so John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is because, like the bird in the wilderness, he bore our sins away. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we see that ceremony. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He died so that we could live again. That first ceremony is well represented there. He bore away the sins. And then the second ceremony, he took away its guilt so that we could return to God. So ultimately, we were the leper. We were the ones full of a rotting corruption about which we could do nothing. But Jesus is the healer. For those who know their corruption, they can go to Jesus to receive both cleansing and forgiveness. So how does this point to Christ? He is the ultimate healer. So we'll move to our third point this morning. How then should this be applied to the New Testament believer? So I want to very briefly consider how this applies to us. And I want to think about three things this morning. If leprosy ultimately represented sin, how does our passage this morning call us to deal with sin? So three statements this morning. First, sin needs to be examined. Sin needs to be examined. One of the things that struck me in this passage was the vigilance that the priests were to have to examine Israel. They were to be watching out for leprous diseases. In fact, Deuteronomy 24 said, make sure you stay on guard against leprous diseases. It was a very emphatic command. They were to be watching for leprosy in Israel. And if anyone suspected a case of leprosy, they were to go immediately to the priest so that it could be examined. Is this leprosy? We need to figure this out real quick here. And so there was this unceasing vigil and watch to guard against leprosy and to identify it when it was found. And I think we're in the end called to the same thing. Sin is a vile corruption, and we are to be on guard against it. We are to be examining ourselves for sin and ready to call sin what it is when we find it, not even allowing the least of sins to go unnoticed. That's just a small sin. That's a small spot. No, go have it examined and make sure we get rid of it. So just as the priests were called to examine suspected cases of leprous disease, I think we're called to examine ourselves, to check ourselves, to diagnose ourselves, to make sure that sin is not invading our life. And if we find that it is, to do something radical about it, to say, no, we've got to cut that off. And so Paul calls us to do this regularly. One of the places he says, especially do this before partaking at the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11:28, he says, let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So Paul says, just a second. Take a second. Look at yourselves. Examine yourselves. Are you living in a way that is in line with partaking of the bread and the cup. You need to look at yourself, diagnose yourself, have this vigilance, the same sort of vigilance that happened in Leviticus. And Paul calls for us to set aside times for examining, to search for the presence of sin and unbelief in our lives. We can come to 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is one of his parting commands. It says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And so it's all too easy to overlook our own sin. We can ignore it. We can minimize it. We can excuse it. We can explain it away. But we can't do that. We need to examine it. We need to be vigilant, to be on the lookout for sin that has crept into our lives. And we need to call it what it is so that we don't allow it to fester. Because if we do, it's going to spread. If we don't, we're in danger of letting sin overtaking us and being cast out in the end. That's the teaching of Leviticus 13. Those who are contaminated are going to be cast out. As sin festers and spreads, it will cause our exile. And so first, sin needs to be examined. But then second, sin needs to be exiled. Leviticus only has one prescription for leprosy. They must be destroyed and cast out. Leprosy cannot persist among the people of God. And in the end, I think we're called to do the exact same thing as well. And so we have this vigilance, and then we identify something in ourselves. So when we identify the corruption of sin in ourselves, first, we need to be vigilant to destroy that sin, to not allow it to persist, to spread, to corrupt. That's what needs to happen to sin, is to make it go away. Get rid of it. Destroy it. So we could go to lots of places to talk about that, but I just want to go to 2 Timothy 2:20. Paul will say it this way. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so Paul's talking very symbolically here, but he's using language out of Leviticus. Sin and uncleanness dishonors us. Or more importantly, it dishonors the Savior who bought us and who washed us. And it makes us useless for his kingdom. And so Paul says, first he'll say, examine yourselves. Be looking for these things. And then he'll say, when you find them, cleanse it. Get rid of it. Destroy it. Exile that sin. Don't allow it to stay in your life. Cut the leprosy out. Don't let it spread in your life. In other words, we don't just need to identify sin, we need to fight against it. We need to be on guard so that we can correctly identify creeping sin in our lives, and then we need to fight it to the death. But I think there's another way that sin needs to be exiled as well. There's this personal exile, be looking and then get rid of sin. But when the corruption of sin is identified in the church, it also must be cast out. And so as I've just described, I do think there's a personal aspect to this exiling of sin. But the context of Leviticus 13 and 14 is actually the congregation. The congregation acted to exile the corrupted one. The one corrupted by sin needed to be cast out of the congregation for the good of the congregation and the honor of the holiness of God. And so we can think about that and then say, Paul actually had some very similar harsh instructions for the church. Going to Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, it says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's Leviticus language. Cast him out of the camp. Get rid of him. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so, like in the case of a leper, when creeping sin has so infected a professing believer that their actions have become wholly opposite to the call of the gospel, that their corruption is literally dripping from them, we're called to cast out the leper for the good of the people of God and the honor of God's holiness. No, it doesn't mean we do this casually. We need to carefully think through instructions like Matthew 18, and we need to be so quick to rejoice in repentance. But we cannot, as a church, let unrepentant sin, creeping, spreading corruption, persist. in the church. It has to be cast out. And unfortunately, I think this is one of the great failures of the modern church. In the name of love and grace, much of the church has allowed sin to breed and spread to the point where there's no apparent difference between the church and the world, or at least much of the church and the world. And the great sorrow of that is the world can see that. The world can look in at the church and say, just a second, there's no differences here. And so they despise the gospel and they despise God because sin was not cast out. God's holiness was not displayed. And so let's be vigilant, first in ourselves and then in our congregation, not to allow sin to persist. And so there's a lot of steps before we would ever get to something like 1 Corinthians 5. But we need to make sure that sin doesn't grow in our midst. And if on some terrible situation it does, we have to be willing to say, no, sin can't stay in the people of God. It needs to be exiled. So first, sin needs to be examined. Second, sin needs to be exiled. Finally, sin needs to be healed. So as I've just said, we need to battle against sin in our lives and in our congregation, but that battle really isn't ours. Leviticus didn't give any way for a leper to fight his leprosy. It didn't say, other than Naaman, who went and washed in the Jordan, and that's a very special case. It didn't say, you guys go wash in the Jordan every day, and maybe someday you'll be healed. There's no instructions. Just wait around and see if you're healed. That's all the leper could do. He had to wait for healing. So, yes, we do need to fight against sin, not taking that point back at all. But we need to fight against sin by going to the healer, by recognizing that that fight isn't in us. We can't defeat sin. We can't wash away its corruption. We can't free ourselves from its bondage. But Jesus can. And so when we identify sin in our lives, our battle plan needs to be to go to Jesus, to seek Him for cleansing and for renewal. And this is exactly what 1 John calls us to. So we'll return 1 John 1 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we examine ourselves and find sin in our lives, and we will. In fact, if you don't examine yourself and frequently find sin in your lives, then I'm going to tell you, go back and examine yourself again. That's just the nature of us in this fallen world. We're going to examine ourselves and we're going to find sin in our lives. Not examine again. But when we find sin in our lives, we're going to bring it to Jesus. It says, if we confess our sins, if we bring them to the feet of Jesus, we go to Jesus, we admit, we are corrupt. I'm corrupt. Sin has corrupted me. And like the leper in Luke 5, we're going to cry out, you can heal me. You can make this better. And the great promise is that when we do this, that Jesus will heal. It says God will be faithful and just. He will do it. He will cleanse and He will forgive. So we fight against sin, but not in our own power, but with the power of Jesus' blood that can not only forgive us, but also cleanse us from sin. So let's go to Jesus. He's able to heal. Let us go and confess our sins to Him and plead for cleansing because He is full of grace and He will do it. Let's pray again. Father, we do thank You that we get to end with such a great promise. Father, there's no reason that You needed to be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. But that was Your plan across the ages, to show the glory of Your Son and the goodness of Your grace. And so, Father, we do come to You admitting that we are sinners. Father, we've spent time in confession already this morning, and we could spend much longer, I'm sure. Father, we lift ourselves up as those in need of healing. Father, please continue to heal, to speak words of healing into our lives, that we would be able to defeat sin, no longer be corrupted by its presence. Please wash away our guilt from before You. Please show the glory of Christ in doing that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open up for any discussion or questions or other comments or things. Yes. I don't see any red spots on his head. We don't need to throw him out. I'll be watching, though. Church, and then last night, you can see the danger
every time some little sin is, well, we can overlook that.
Right.
And it needs to be dealt with. And that is true love. Loving,
yep.
Grace is not allowing a little bit of sin. Grace is helping. Loving is some sense of deal with that.
Yes.
Yeah,
and that's a good point. That in the end, even the exile is an act of love to say, no, we can't allow this corruption to spread, whether it's in you or in the body. And so we're going to have to exile you to cut off. It's almost like an amputation. That, I'm sorry, yeah, you like your leg, but I'm sorry, it's full of gangrene. We leave your leg, it's going to destroy you. So we're going to cut it off. Yeah.
Also,
Right. Yeah, that's a really good point. That I thought about that, but not sure how to wrap that in. But that's a great way that it only wasn't up to them whether something was leprous or not. It was up to God and therefore God's representatives to say, no, I'm sorry, that's a corruption. It needs to be gotten rid of. Yeah. Let's turn it over to Dan.